today to next Sunday, of course, these 8 days of which the gospel accounts record the triumph, the treason, the trial, the travesty, and then the return to triumph. That is the Lord's church has been remembering and has been celebrating now for almost 2,000 years. This is a glorious week for us. It is a week for us to remember. It is certainly a week to worship in, isn't it? It's not as though we do not worship the rest of the year, but we acknowledge there is something very special about this particular week and the events that are recorded there in the Gospels for our benefit. I have had you turn there in the book of Isaiah. You please remain there. We're coming to that in just a moment. But if the book of Hosea, chapter 6, and these two verses mean anything, I'm reading to you, come, and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. In the third day, he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth as prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, and as the latter and former rain unto the earth. If Hosea chapter 6 in these verses and the reference that they make to these 2 days have any connection with the passage there in 2 Peter chapter 3 where Peter speaks in as though one day to the Lord is as 1,000 years. If there is some connection between that statement there in 2 Peter and this prophetic 2 days that is given to Hosea in chapter 6, then Israel's expectation of a national revival is close. And the coming of Christ for his church is even closer. Could this be the last year that we remember this week? That'd be glorious if this were the last year that the church is on the earth before the Lord comes and that mystery, behold, I show you a mystery, we'll not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. Maybe it's this year, maybe this week is the last week that we as a church have this in remembrance of when our Lord rode in and then all of the events that unfolded there in those few days before they finally brought him to trial and to death. Well, this morning I am not presenting any new perspective. Instead, as we just finished singing a few moments ago, I love to tell the story to those who know it best, seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. Today is just the day that we set before our memories the events that are recorded so we may be able to revel and rejoice to declare the same glorious story as we've just finished singing. So my attention today is on the humility of the king. And then we're going to see the harassment of the king and the humiliation of the king, out of which comes our redemption. So I've asked you to turn in your Bibles here to the book of Isaiah chapter 7 and this portion of scripture, and particularly the 14th verse, which of course is read around what we call our Christmas season. Verse 14 of Isaiah chapter 7 says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." I'm focusing here, this first thought today is on this humility of our Lord. And I begin with this portion of scripture because you and I realize that by the very prophetic thought of a virgin conceiving has to accompany shame. Correct? The very reading of this verse of scripture implies that there's going to be a young virgin, an unmarried woman, having had no relations with a man, who will conceive a child. Our Lord Jesus lived under the shadow of his mother's shame. And even though the birth of our Lord Jesus is so heralded and celebrated by even the angelic host there in Luke's gospel and chapter 2, still a cloud persisted. Because, you know, who can believe tall-tailed shepherds? I mean, really, isn't that true? These men that stayed up late at night and saw things or thought they saw things in the heavens? No, when we read this portion of scripture and we see that this young virgin conceives, the only thing that anyone in the natural world could conclude is that this young woman has been promiscuous. And we know that to be so because Matthew chapter 1 tells us when she began to display that she was with child, Joseph had but one thing in mind. Not to make her a public example, the scripture says, but was minded to put her away, to divorce her, because betrothal was the same as marriage. Being engaged in that era of time and in that culture, it was just as binding even though the marriage had not been consummated. And he was minded to put her away privately, to divorce her. But he didn't want to shame her. But the only conclusion that he could make, or that anyone in that family could conclude, is that she has been immoral. And she must bear this shame. And so her son must also live under that cloud all of his life. So you see, our Lord enters into this world as a shamed child. I know we often think of, even though the scripture says that that many, she said, are going to call me blessed. And we do so in the after effect and the afterthought of the story. But in the lifetime of Mary and in the lifetime of our Lord Jesus, it was a very different story. And one that not only Mary must bear, but Joseph also. And not only Joseph, but do you not remember the four sibling brothers of the Lord Jesus? And at least two sisters, though not named, he had at least two and maybe more sisters. This whole family is touched by this very verse of Scripture. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. She could insist all day long that she had known no other man who would believe her. Did she come waving Isaiah chapter 7, 14 to everybody? I don't think so. She had to bear it. She had to bear it. And we know because of John's gospel, if you wish to turn there, I'm reading from John chapter 8, the stigma had remained. Even though the Pharisees had come to him on more than one occasion asking him who he was and where he was from and what in the world was he doing and on what authority did he do the things that he did. Here in John's Gospel chapter 8, where the Lord Jesus challenges them that they are by no means the true children of Abraham. Verse 39 says, here in John chapter 8, then answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the works of your father. Ah, and here's the slander. The slander that Mary, Joseph, Jesus, and all of his siblings had to live with. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. You see, they had done their homework. And for however the Lord Jesus had lived for those 30 years, as a faithful, godly, clearly, carpenter. No one could come and charge him with cheating them of any work that he had ever done. None came forward. He had lived an absolutely exemplary life. We pointed that out to you last week. When at the very beginning of his ministry, being baptized by John, there had to come an answer from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But the stigma was still there. And our Lord lived under it. But they didn't stop there. Look at one chapter over, chapter 9, when the Lord Jesus heals the blind man. And here in verse 16, therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. This man that is a sinner. Well, that's not only implying that he had done wrong, but it's also implying that he was the product of sin. How can this man that is a sinner? So you see, they had one view of him that had reached all the way back to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. And Mary would live with that. And Joseph would live with that. His siblings would live with that. Jesus would live with that. But we have come to this day of remembrance, haven't we? This is what we call Palm Sunday. We remember when our Lord. So with all of the humiliation that he had to live with the accusation that followed him, with the whispers in the market, that so many years later, the Pharisees would still raise up as an accusation against him. He would insist upon his origins, that he is God's very son. They would insist upon his origins as the product of fornication. And though he possessed all of the mighty works of God, and he challenged them to that, didn't he? You don't want to believe about, believe the works. Look at the works. Only God could do these works. And they admitted they had this conflict in their own mind. How can this man that is a sinner, having violated the Sabbath, but also the product of sin itself, how could he do such miracles? But they couldn't see God in it. They couldn't see him as the Son of God in it. And so our Lord continues to bear in his earthly life that humility. Having looked at that, now I want you to turn back to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Moses, in the final days and hours of his life, is writing out again all the commands that Joshua and the children of Israel, who are about to cross the Jordan and enter into the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The book of Deuteronomy is that re-giving of God's law. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses makes this declaration in the 15th verse. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee, and you see the capitalization here, a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. Verse 18. And I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. So Moses gives this prophetic word of a capital P prophet. A prophet that is like unto Moses, who will come with mighty declaration. Well, considering that, also we need to look at the character of Moses, which was recorded in the book of Numbers, in chapter 12, and the third verse. It is a parenthesis of thought, which reads, now the man Moses was very meek above all the men that were upon the face of the earth. What a man Moses was. Stripped of all of his bravado that he had learned while living in the palace in Egypt and being raised as Pharaoh's own son. Hebrews 11 tells us he shunned all of that, didn't he? He turned his back on all that could have been his so that he might suffer with the people of God. What kind of man was this man Moses? Well, we find here he's a meek man. Meek above all those that would find themselves on the face of this earth. He did not grandstand in any way anything about himself. And even when he was challenged, he still fell down before his own people in great humility. So we understand this prophet that would come would be a man of meekness, just as Moses was. And I think that as we read the encounters there in the gospel accounts, particularly John chapter 8, and then coming again in John chapter 11 when he has these, and of course the other in the, accounts in the gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all show how that he was opposed. I think we read the words of our Lord, and we must read them with this little parenthesis always in our mind, that this prophet that God was going to send with the very words of God, this prophet would be a meek and lowly man. So we're coming to this day. In the Greek, this word meek means gentle. Bible meekness is a word that describes an inward grace, first and chiefly towards God. You love it when you meet God's servants, pastors, deacons, church members, and you see in them a love for Christ, but you hear in the tone of their voice a meekness, a firmness, yes. Convictions, absolutely. But it's wonderful that the Lord Jesus first taught in the Sermon on the Mount, he said the meek would inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek. They'll inherit the earth. And then in chapter 11, you remember what he wrote, what he said that was written. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. What an encouragement that it is that this one who is the very Son of God, remember, a virgin shall conceive, yes. She's going to bear the shame all of her life, yes. But that one that is conceived in her womb, oh, he'll have a name. Emmanuel, God with us. And yet he'll be a meek man, meek in humility. This day, yes, a wonderful day. We turn to the familiar portion of Scripture, that prophecy found in the book of Zechariah. You wish to turn with me, Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Zechariah chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout. It's a good word, isn't it? O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Hear our word, lowly, the Hebrew word. So, as you picture this moment, As it's recorded in the Gospels, Jesus told his disciples, I want you to go into the village that we're coming to. When you first get in there, you're going to see an ass tied with a colt. I want you to unloose them and bring them to me. Oh, what if they don't want to let it go? Well, just tell them that the Lord has need of it. So they go in, and exactly as Jesus said, and is exactly as the argument was, what are you doing? Letting loosen the ass and the colt. Well, the Lord has need of them. Oh, okay, go ahead, take them. So Jesus, they throw their clothes on these animals, and the Lord Jesus gets on. But Zechariah says how he would ride in. Do you picture the Lord Jesus riding in, head held high, chest out, fist up in victory? That's not what the scripture says. That word lowly means head down, depressed. When our Lord Jesus rode in, he's not riding in head held high, chin up, chest out. He's riding in meek, lowly, head down. Even in this moment of presentation, he will not show any arrogance. Gives you something to think on, isn't it? We sing so many songs in our hymnal, I want to be like Jesus. More about Jesus would I know. More of his love to others show. Humility. What humility. This inward grace that shows lowliness of mind toward God and toward one another. Meaning that we accept his dealings with us. When the Lord Jesus rides in on this day as the lowly king, they are shouting, aren't they? They are singing, Hosanna. But our Lord's going to ride in, and he's going to weep over Jerusalem. He's going to say, how oft I would have gathered you as a hen gathereth her chicks, but ye would not. And the very prophecy that we looked at there in Daniel chapter 9, on this day is fulfilled. 483 years have elapsed from the prophecy of Daniel. When Jesus rides in, he rides in meek and lowly. He rides in accepting the dealings of God in his life. Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That's this week. That's this day. That's this lowly one riding in. That is the humility of our King. There's another line in the scripture that I think portrays this, that's spoken by Job. When Job makes this statement in Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Do you want to understand the spirit and the means by which the Lord Jesus rode in that day? Yes, others shouted Hosanna. The children shouted. They proclaimed him to be the king. But he rode in a depressed spirit. He knew what was coming. And he was prepared to accept the dealings of his father as good. Having said that, I mention only really in passing that not only did our Lord display this humility, the humility of the king, but I also remind you of the harassment that fell in this week. You remember. There was no let up by the Pharisees, by the Herodians, by the Sadducees. They stayed right on his heel from this day throughout these coming days until they finally arrested him. I'll ask you to turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. And I'm not going to be long on this thought. I just put it out there for you to be thinking through the course of this week. Matthew chapter 21, verse 23 reads, "And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, By what authority dost thou these things? And who gave thee this authority?" Because you remember, he rode in and on this very day took a whip and drove them out, those that sold, and told them they were not to make his house a den. It had become a den of thieves, but this house was to be a house of prayer. A house of prayer. By what authority? So they began the harassment. Look at verse 46. Our Bible tells us here in Matthew 21, 46, "And when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet." Of course, he had told this parable against them. So this is not a pleasant week, this last week of our Lord. It is still a week of his humility. It is still a week of his harassment. Look at chapter 22 and verse 15. The Bible tells us, "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel that they might entangle him in his talk." And of course, they questioned him about the taxes. And then the Sadducees questioned him later in this same day, apparently, in regards to the resurrection. Finally, they come to the conclusion that they can't ask him any more questions because he is able to turn. Verse 46 of chapter 22 says, "And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions." Having exhausted all of their attempts to catch him. That's what this week is about. And of course, it's a week of betrayal, isn't it? When Judas agrees for 30 pieces of silver. We come to the humiliation of our Savior. You are still there in Matthew's Gospel. Look at chapter 26. I want to begin reading at verse 63. Jesus is brought before Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, the 70 that were to try him. You may note verse 59, "Now the chief priests and elders and all the council," that would be this council of 70, possibly 71, including the high priest himself, sought false witnesses. And by the way, and when you think about this, do you remember also there in the book of Deuteronomy where the scripture says, if anyone comes and brings a false accusation in the attempt to try to make this person either pay money or even put him to death, for whatever it is, if it's found out that they bring a false testimony, the law said that the one who brought the false testimony, the very thing that they sought to happen in a false accusation was to be done to them. If they were trying to get money, then they must be the ones now to pay the money for having brought a false accusation. If they're trying to put someone to death by a false accusation, they're to be put to death. And here are these. They brought all of these witnesses, but clearly they were never brought to trial in this life, were they? They would be brought to trial. We pick up our reading in verse 63, but Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. Why? Why had he spoken blasphemy? Because they had already concluded he was born of fornication. They had already concluded that he was a sinner, even though no man could do the miracles that he had done, except God be with him, Nicodemus' words. And so his humiliation begins. And the Bible tells us here in verse 67, and they did spit in his face. And they buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee? Well, he could have told them. He could have done the same as he did with the woman in chapter John 8, when he stooped down and began to write on the ground. And all of those from the older to the younger peeled away, clearly being convicted of their own sin. Whatever it was that our Lord wrote, he could have written volumes of those that had slapped him in the face and spit in his face. So Jesus will arrive to Pilate, already beaten and bloodied. No doubt his clothes, displaying both sweat and spit. Let's read just another brief thought out of Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. Again, I've brought nothing new before you here today. We're just setting our hearts to contemplate through this week what our Lord endured to save us by his mercy. Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 16, and the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him, Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, and took off the purple from him, and put on his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. What language here, isn't it? So not only did those of the Sanhedrin perform this, so did our Gentile brothers, the Romans, also treated him in the same way of great disrespect. But I draw you to John's Gospel now, chapter 19. John chapter 19. And I think we'll begin at the first verse of John chapter 19. Then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. I would suspect that the Sanhedrin, having beaten him up, spit upon him. And what we read there from the Gospel of Mark is part of what's happening here in John chapter 19. So they scourge him. Did they do that before they put on the crown of thorns and the purple robe, or was it done after? I'll let you work on that. I don't know that they'd want to put such a the purple on him, but it's a sad circumstance here, isn't it? Scourged him, and the soldiers planted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and he put on the purple robe. It would seem that one followed the other. Hail, King of the Jews. They smote him with their hands. What an abuse our Lord Jesus endured. Pilate brings him out in the fifth verse, crying, "Behold the man." And in the 14th verse, "Behold your king." And he was their king. The same king that just a few days before, the day today, we remember, when he rode in lowly, riding upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. No, his head was not held high and his chin out, wide-eyed, raising his fist against the Roman rulers. No, he rides in great humility. It's for us to meditate on this week. All these events that no doubt you'll read in your own private time of reading. Paul would eventually write to the Philippian believers, wouldn't he? And he would speak about how that the Lord Jesus had humbled himself. And he writes that to the Philippian church because he wants this mind that was in him to be in us. Let this mind, I read to you from Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, that's certainly not us, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I happened to catch a message here preached at Moody Church by Warren Wiersbe, and he made a wonderful observation that I had not thought of or would have put in particular words that Brother Wiersbe used. And I can't repeat them to you exactly, but he made the statement that there can be no glory without judgment. He used an illustration. He said, you become ill and you go to the doctor, and the doctor discovers, well, yes, here is the cause of of your malady, and there's only one possible solution, and that is this growth has to be cut out. You'll have a full recovery of your health if we cut this out. What do you choose to do? Well, I don't want a scar. So you decide to go ahead and die rather than have a scar. I mean, it's absurd, isn't it? But he makes this point. So the health is restored when the physician is obeyed and the surgery is had and the growth is removed. Judgment must come before glory. And so in the case of the Lord Jesus, judgment had to come before his glory. Now he prefigured that, didn't we? We looked at that last week. That was going to come, but it could not come, and it could not stay, and it could not last until judgment came first. And here Paul would write, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Judgment came before glory. And so that's been the case with you in your salvation. God began to deal with you. Could you be promised glory before you came under the judgment of your sin? That's why sinners do not want to come to Christ. To preach a gospel that does not put the sinner under judgment and make him know that he must face judgment before he can be delivered and know the glory of God is to preach a false gospel. And it is why sinners do not want to come to Christ, because they do not want to face that judgment. They want to pretend it's not going to happen. But someday they will, if they persist on in their disobedience to God. If they will not bow to King Jesus, then the only answer for them is eternal judgment. Doesn't our Bible, even when we remember the Lord's Supper, if we would what? Judge ourselves. We should not be judged. How does blessing come? Blessing comes when judgment first is enacted. Sin must be dealt with first before any peace or joy or blessing can come. No glory without judgment, no remedy without judgment. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Judgment always would come before glory. How wonderful this week is for us. We have much to meditate on through the course of this week. We can think of the years of humiliation that our Lord went through. And he bore up under it all. Never lashed out at any of his customers as a carpenter for slandering him about being born of fornication or whatever whispers went on in the village. And in those 3 years of constant harassment, and come to this final week, this unrelenting week, where finally one of his own would sell him for 30 pieces of silver. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And God has highly exalted him. For all of this, we will come 1 week from today. We'll come with a shout. For there's one that's risen from the grave. But we don't want to miss all that he endured in this week. And we want to remember this one who in the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah, he would not lift up his voice, a smoking flax, a bruised reed. He would come in great humility. And he did that to pay your sin debt. What a Savior. What a Savior. Heavenly Father, thank you for this week, the week that we have the privilege once more to walk through it in your word and see the man humbled by my hatred. Oh Lord Jesus, I remember the years of mocking and cursing, even as a little boy. I thank you for forgiving me. And these here all have their own private agony of thought, where the things that they did and the lives that they lived, we know that we're forgiven. And we're thankful for a coming eternity where we'll not have to live with any memory of it. Because as you will have cast my sins into the depths of the sea and put them behind your back and moved them as far as the east is from the west, I thank you for that day when I'll know that as you know it now. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for forgiving us from our sins. And for this week of struggle and trial, betrayal and hatred, mocking and blasphemy. But it ends with "it is finished." And it ends with you coming out of the grave. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Help us to worship you today and through this week. And thank you for your word. Bless it to our hearts today. And revive and encourage us that all of this was done that Paul could write that "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Oh Lord Jesus, help us not to hold back anything from you. We ask this mercy in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close with singing a hymn of victory. Hymn number 406. Hymn number 406. Singing all four verses. Nita, I would ask you to go ahead and play this one for us here this as we close this service here today. Number 406. Give you a moment to find it for us. And you can stand with me as we sing.
My hope is in the Lord, who gave himself for me and paid the price of all my sin at Calvary. For me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting. everlasting life and light he freely gives. No merit of my own, his anger to suppress. My only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. Died for me, he lives, and everlasting life and light he freely gives. And now for me he stands before the Father's throne. Shows his wounded hands and names me as his own. For me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting life and light he freely gives. His grace has planned it all, 'tis mine but to believe and recognize his work of love and Christ receive. For me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting life and light he freed.